We're looking at the book of Ezra. In fact, it's the start of a new series looking at Esther and Nehemiah as well as Ezra. We're looking at narrative, which is very different to what we've been looking at most recently in the book of 1 Timothy. Narrative, it's especially in the Old Testament, but the New Testament too, it's basically an account of events, historical events. We sometimes refer to narratives as stories, but then there's a danger that we think that they're made up, that they're fictional. These are true. The writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they have given us a true testimony of what actually took place. As we look through Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah, we'll see that these accounts, these stories, revolve around several characters. We'll see how this fits into God's great plan of redemption. Just to give you a really quick history lesson, 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago, God chose Abraham and gave him some wonderful promises, a promise of descendants, a promise that he would have many descendants, promise that they would have a land to live in, that they would be protected by God, and even that through his descendants would come a seed through whom all nations would be blessed. Well, the people of Israel went off into captivity in Egypt, and then about 1500 BC, so we're looking at intervals of about 500 years, Moses was raised up and brought the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And then about another 500 years later, 1000 BC, David is crowned king of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And some wonderful, glorious promises are made to David that there would one day be a king who would reign forever on the throne of David. And now as we come to Ezra, about 500 years have elapsed. It's about 500 BC. And in that time between David and Ezra and Nehemiah, some tragic events have taken place. We've seen that those 12 tribes have been divided. There was civil war and the kingdom was split. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The people, even though they were God's rescued people, turned to false gods. They commit, we might say, spiritual adultery. They turn to other gods, the gods of the nations in whose land they've occupied. And so God sends prophets to warn them, to turn back to him, to find their security in him, to worship him alone. But they continue in their rebellion. And so the northern kingdom of Israel, 722 BC, they're taken off into captivity in Assyria. The southern kingdom, well, they're taken off into captivity in Babylon, or as you're looking, here in the east. Time and time again, he's sent prophets to warn them. First of all, some people are taken captive when Daniel goes, and then there's another deportation. And finally, the people of Judah try to make an alliance with Egypt, and the Babylonians say, enough is enough. And they come and they demolish Jerusalem. They destroy the temple utterly and take people off into captivity. Well, now, as we get to Ezra, we see that God is going to do wonderful, glorious things and bring his people back. So there are three main characters in these books. Zerubbabel, who travels from Babylon back to the first group of people. And then Ezra, the scribe, who comes back. And then Nehemiah, who comes back to build the walls. And sandwiched in all of that history is an account of Esther, who's still back in Susa, and what happens through her. But don't be put off. Don't be beguiled, because the hero in all of this is not Ezra or Nehemiah. The hero is God, the Lord Almighty. And also, don't be beguiled into thinking that these events are just randomly taking place. Last week, some of us went for a walk. It was a long walk, and we went through the sappy forests. And you can see these forests, and you see all these trees, and they all look random, as if they've just grown up by themselves. But every so often you get to a place and you see the straight lines, the precision with which actually every tree has been planted individually. And of course, if you flew in a helicopter or perhaps go up onto Karpsehoop on the ridge there, you'll see how these trees have been planted by design. And so when we come to Scripture, we sort of get a bird's eye view of how God actually is working out his purposes very precisely according to his plan of redemption, which was first of all outlined way back in the book of Genesis. And so we see that God is the hero. And even though this is narrative, so it's story, we see very clearly aspects of God's character being revealed. We don't have it like in the letters where we're told that God is faithful, for example. We see it in the story. And so it's more memorable and it's more graphic. And so when we go through narratives like this, we should just be bowled over by God's greatness. And if we're not, there's something wrong with our hearts or with our ears, maybe. We're going to see especially God's faithfulness. We're going to see God's sovereignty. We're going to see God's kindness and grace towards his covenant people, the way he lavishes his grace upon his people. And remember, God's grace is his ill-deserved kindness. These are adulterers that he is lavishing his grace upon, people who have time and time again turned to worship false gods. We're going to see God's means of grace through the Scriptures, how the Scriptures bring hope to the people of God. We're going to see prayer as another means of grace, and how these people fervently, earnestly, humbly prayed to God, and how God answered prayer. And we're going to see how worship was a means of grace. Of course, we're all worshippers, but by nature we worship false gods, and we see God's grace in bringing back his people to worship him rightly. So it's been rightly said that a summary of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah might be this. The theme of the book is God's restoring his gracious people to the land according to his gracious promise, and restoring his people spiritually to proper worship and godly living. It's God graciously, according to his great plan of redemption, that finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, graciously bringing his people back to worship him. The narrative, Ezra chapter 1, begins actually in Babylon. King Cyrus, who was the founder of the Persian Empire, the Persian Empire which stretched from India to Greece, from Sudan all the way up to southern Russia today. Cyrus, the new king on the block, the one who asserts his authority over the Medes and finally captures Babylon in 539 BC. So that's where we start. So I hope you're excited. I hope you're looking forward to seeing more of God being put on display through these narratives. I hope that your hearts are warmed. I hope if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Christ, that you will see that God is in charge. And if you're rebelling against him, that's very dangerous. But that if you are in Christ, then you are secure and safe because God is sovereign. I hope you'll see how we ought to be trusting God's word, because God is a God who does not lie and fulfills the promises that he gives to us in Scripture. So please stand with me as I read. I'm reading from the ESV. If you're not a regular here, I'm going to read Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read all the chapter. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them added them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Please be seated. So we're going to go through this first chapter, and I'm going to make 5 points that I hope that you'll see come out of this narrative. 5 points which I trust will cause your hearts to be all the more eager to worship God, God who is unchanging. First point, God faithfully fulfills his promises. God faithfully fulfills his promises. Look with me at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. It was in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the Lord stirred up the heart of King Cyrus. But specifically, you see there in verse 1, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord had made a promise through Jeremiah, and he was now fulfilling that promise. This promise that had been made years before through his prophet. I don't know how many times this phrase, word of the Lord, crops up in the Old Testament. Hundreds of times, I think. We see how the Lord spoke through Jeremiah. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, many times and in many ways, God spoke through the prophets. And so it is that God spoke through Jeremiah. And now he was bringing it to pass what he has said. We know that God is faithful, and all that he has said, he will do. And here is one such fulfillment. So if you could go on in your Bibles to Jeremiah, let's see what the Lord promised. Jeremiah chapter 25. Now it's forward but we know that the books in the Bible aren't necessarily chronological. They're not necessarily in the order in which they actually happened. So go on with me to Book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. And see here what the Lord promises. So Jeremiah 25, verse 1, and this is about 605 BC. So this is about 70 years before Cyrus is on the throne. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, through Jeremiah, the Lord says, I'm going to bring judgment upon you, and a nation is going to come, and they are going to take you, and they are going to take you off into exile. You are going to be completely devastated by this nation, and it is because of your disobedience, your constant rebellion. But the Lord, as is his way, also gives hope. And notice in verse 12 what we read, Jeremiah 25. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, the nation that takes them captive. I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And then he speaks about how he will destroy them. But God is going to bring his nation back to Jerusalem. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is actually a letter that is sent to God's people in Babylon. Jeremiah stays in the city of Jerusalem for a while. He ends up in Egypt. He travels all over the place. But here we see a letter that he sends to the exiles in Babylon. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Wow. The size of an empire matters little to God. The strength of their armies matter nothing to the Lord. He says, this is what I'm going to do. In discipline, because I discipline the sons I love, I'm going to use Babylon to take you off to captivity. But after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. That's what I'm going to do. And so in 605 BC, when Jehoiakim is king in Jerusalem, the first deportation takes place with Daniel. And then a little bit later, more are taken off. And finally, in 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed. And more of the people of Judah are taken into captivity. Go back with me to Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. You can go home now. The Lord was keeping his word exactly. No one could turn him aside. He doesn't change his mind. He said he would do this. He promised that he would do this. And this is exactly what he did. But there's even more fulfillment. Not only does Cyrus tell the people that they can go back. Look with me at verse 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. When Nebuchadnezzar came and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem in 586, he took all the treasure from the temple and he brought it back to Babylon. These precious items that aided the people in the worship of Yahweh, he captured. And then, remember, we read in the book of Daniel how King Belshazzar mocked the Lord. Do you remember he had that feast? And he had the gold goblets and other things and brought to this feast. And he praised the God of silver and praised the God of gold. And it should make us tremble what happened next. There was the writing on the wall. And remember that very night, Belshazzar was killed and his empire was destroyed. But actually, in Jeremiah 27, we have a promise. You don't need to turn there, but chapter 27. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. God says, not only will I bring the people back, but those vessels, they're not going to be smelted down. They're not going to be made into something else. They're not going to be sold. I'm going to preserve them, and I'm going to make sure that they are brought back to this very place. Derek Kidner, he writes this. You imagine these people as Belshazzar are given these goblets and these plates and other things. You can imagine them in rucksacks carrying them back to Jerusalem and them clanking and making a noise. Derek Kidner writes, every piece of these temple items was a witness to God's sovereign care and the continuance of the covenant. It was a reminder that God keeps his word. He said they would go back and they were carried back, just as he promised. And friends, these two promises that were fulfilled at this time are just two of hundreds of promises that we have in God's word. And these are just two of hundreds of promises that have already been fulfilled, some still awaiting their fulfillment, but hundreds that have already been fulfilled. Think about how the people of Israel were taken into Egypt, and after 400 years, they were brought out of captivity. Well, that was according to a promise made to Abraham. He said they would be in a foreign land for 400 years, oppressed, but then they would be brought out, and that's exactly what happened. So that when Joshua brings his people into the promised land, he says this, he says, not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning him. But note this, Joshua goes on to say, now you need to decide, are you going to serve this faithful God or are you going to serve other gods? Because this same God has also promised judgment. And if you choose to serve false gods, then you will be judged because God keeps his promises. Isn't it better, he says, to come and serve the living God who is faithful and good and sovereign? As for me and my household, we are going to serve the Lord. And all that, he says, in the light of God's covenant faithfulness. What about Daniel? There are overlaps with the book of Daniel as we go through Ezra. What about all the promises, the prophecies that we see in the book of Daniel regarding empires, whole empires? He speaks about the Babylonians, about the Medo-Persians, about the Greeks and the Romans. Through his prophets, the Lord says exactly what's going to happen to them. And we can look back in history and see that every one of those prophecies was fulfilled. And what about most gloriously, most wonderfully of all, what about all the promises that are made of the Messiah regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? The promises that have already been fulfilled in Christ are one of the things that sometimes convinces skeptics that this word is true. In fact, these prophecies that have been so precisely fulfilled, many say these things couldn't have been written 650, 2,000 years before Christ came along because they've been fulfilled so exactly. Christ born in the line of David, born in Bethlehem, who was taken into Egypt, lived in Nazareth, gathered around a group of followers who deserted him, betrayed by one of his closest friends, rejected by his people, despised and scorned and nailed to a rugged cross, where he died without one of his bones being broken, buried in a rich man's grave, on the third day raised from the dead, exalted to the highest place. All these glorious, wonderful truths were promised in the Old Testament and have been fulfilled in Christ. They find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. And of course, that gives us confidence. And we know that still more promises are yet to be fulfilled. Christ is coming again. He is coming again. He will gather all his people to himself. He will make a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. He will judge those who refuse to bow the knee to him. These wonderful promises. Such evidence that we have in the scripture. You are a fool if you don't trust God's word. If you don't believe God's word, you're a fool. And what a comfort it is to know that we can trust God's word. Every word is true. So, God faithfully fulfills all his promises. Secondly, God uses pagans for his good purposes. God uses pagans for his good purposes. Cyrus was not a monotheist believing in just one God. Well, in fact, he was of a kind because his God was Marduk. But he was also happy for other people to believe in other gods. He was what we would call today a pagan. He wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't a God-fearer. Notice in verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Four times in this passage, Cyrus is referred to as the king of Persia. That should be flashing lights for us. He's specifically mentioned as an ungodly king. He is the king of Persia. Now, we'll see how he refers to the Lord. But it's easy to be misled into thinking by what he says he's turned to Yahweh. There is in the British Museum a little cylinder called the Cyrus Cylinder. I've seen it. It's amazing. It is 2,500 years old, and on it is written in cuneiform an account of Cyrus, for his name's sake, being benevolent and allowing people to go back to their nations. When he becomes king of Persia, one of the first things he does after a couple of years is he says to these people who've been captured by the Babylonians, you can go back to your cities, to your nation. But his reasoning is such that he might get favor from these nations, and even that he might get favor from their gods. So a portion of this Cyrus cylinder, which details the fact that he believes that Marduk, the god of Babylon, has made him king. A portion of this Cyrus cylinder says, may all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. Well, that's the Cyrus cylinder. Well, notice what he says here. Have a look in verse 3. After all his claims about Yahweh, the God of heaven, having made him king, he says at the end of verse 3 of the Lord, he is the God in Jerusalem. He, like other pagans, believes that God rule over one particular area, that you have a God of the sea and a God of the sun and a God of the moon and a God of the Babylonians and a God of the Philistines. And it was this pagan king that the Lord used to bring his people back to Jerusalem. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit or the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia. God stirred up his heart. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. I remember the first time I read this passage, and I was bowled over by how it is that the Lord uses individuals to bring about his good purposes. Isaiah 44. And here the Lord is speaking to his people. He is the one who redeemed them out of Egypt. And in the book of Isaiah, he brings judgment, but he also brings comfort. And here, this is sometime before 680 BC, because that's when Isaiah's ministry ended. So at least, 150 years before King Cyrus became king, the Lord says that he is going to raise up a king called Cyrus, who will bring about his purposes for his people. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. He's speaking of Israel. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Shepherd being a word used in the Old Testament for rulers, for kings. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed. The kings were anointed. Cyrus, who is his king. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings. Cyrus, in case you get proud, I'm the one who've given you victory. I'm the one who's made you king. To open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you, he's speaking to Cyrus, I call you by name, by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. He remains a pagan. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Isn't that extraordinary? That over 150 years before, in bringing comfort to the people of Judah, he says, I'm going to raise up someone for your sake. But we see it throughout Scripture. Think about Joseph. Do you remember at the end of Joseph's life when he's been so ill-treated by his brothers? They might not have been pagans, but they behaved like pagans, didn't they? And at the end of his life, when Joseph is now second in command to the Pharaoh of all Egypt, Joseph is able to say, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. Or what about in the New Testament? The most unjust, the most wicked act that there has ever been, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of his own people. This alliance that was made between these mixed groups, it was all by God's design. Acts 2, you don't need to go there. But here is Peter, and he's preaching about the Lord Jesus, and he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, he's speaking to the Jews, and killed by the hands of lawless men, speaking about the Romans. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then as the early believers gather together for prayer, listen to their prayer as they quote Psalm 2, which says, you know, it's foolish for anyone to try and come against the living God. God laughs at every single plot against him and against his rule. But notice how in their prayer they speak about all these unbelievers committing this wicked crime, but actually doing exactly what God had purposed for the salvation of his people through the crucifixion of Christ. Sovereign Lord, they pray, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, note this, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Before the foundation of the world, God purposed that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into the world, the eternal Son of God, to bear the sins of his people. And the Lord God used wicked people to carry about his purposes. Yes, truly, the heart of the king is like a watercourse in the hands of God. He directs it wherever he pleases. God is the one who uses such people. Even people who boast, who brag, who claim to have received their authority through their own efforts, even those who mistreat the people of God, they are under a greater authority. And surely that gives us hope. Who knows what's going to happen in South Africa in the next 10 years, the next 20 years, how our children might fare if Christ doesn't come back before then. But we are comforted because we know that those who are in authority over us are there by God's design, and they are doing all that God has purposed. Thirdly, and this is along the same lines, but more specifically, God is in charge over all his creation. Point number three, God is in charge over all his creation. So this proclamation, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 2, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so he goes on. Cyrus has this skewed idea that the Lord was just the God of Jerusalem, not realizing that God rules over all his creation. Do you know Halley's Comet, which comes round, is it every 80 years? It comes round by God's design. Why? Because God is in charge of it. It's almost like a dog on a lead. Sometimes we credit nature, some vague force, even we might wrongly call it Mother Nature, that Mother Nature is ensuring Halley's Comet comes round. That's nonsense. God alone upholds all things according to the word of his power. God is in charge over all his creation. Now notice in verse 2 that Cyrus, the king of Persia, speaks of the Lord as the God of heaven. And if you look in the book of Daniel, you see that Daniel was in Jerusalem when Cyrus came and laid siege to it and destroyed it. Three times in the book of Daniel, it's mentioned that Daniel was around during the time of Cyrus. And who knows, maybe Daniel brought the scroll of Isaiah to the king and showed him what was promised. And maybe that's why he talks about the fact that the Lord has charged him to build the house specifically in Jerusalem. But certainly what we do know is that Daniel often spoke of the Lord as the God of heaven. And remember, it was Daniel who spoke about the time of the Gentiles and spoke about how it is that God reigns over every empire. God is in charge. God is sovereign. Perhaps of all the books in the Bible, most clearly in the book of Daniel, we see God's sovereignty, his rule over everyone and everything. And Daniel often spoke of the Lord as the God of heaven, the one who is seated in the heavens, who does all things that please him, the one whose plans cannot be thwarted. In Ezra, I think it's 10 times in the book of Ezra, we read of the Lord as God of heaven. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 11. We'll come to this and we'll see how often the people of God, as they're seeking to live lives pleasing to the Lord, are oppressed and persecuted. And people come to those who are building the temple and they demand of them, Who are you and what are you doing? And verse 11, and this was their reply, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, and so he goes on to talk about their capture at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven. Nehemiah speaks of the God of heaven four times. The Lord our God rules exclusively over the heavens and the earth. Psalm 97, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Turn with me again to Isaiah. This time, Isaiah 46. And just see how God rules, how he alone rules, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the Lord and he rules. Isaiah 46. Verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Now, you will need to do this study. Look at the context. But who do you think the bird from the east is? it is King Cyrus of Persia. The Lord doing all that pleases him. Why? Because he reigns over everything. He is God Most High. He is exalted far above all gods. Point number four, go back with me to Ezra chapter 1. Point number four, God keeps and cares for his chosen people. God keeps and cares for his chosen people. I want you to see something in verse 5 that you might miss if you read this superficially. We've already seen how it is that the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to issue this decree and even to give financial aid to the people of Judah going back to Jerusalem. But see in verse 5 how God cares for his chosen people. Remember 586, Jerusalem is destroyed, it is smashed, the temple and the walls are razed to the ground. The countryside is pillaged because they build siege machines and they get food for the army. The countryside is devastated. It's a war zone. Many of the leaders and the priests are killed. Thousands die of starvation. And in Lamentations, Jeremiah speaks something of this. It's a dreadful, pitiful scene. Many died in battle, and all because of their spiritual adultery, the fact that the people would not return to the Lord. Ezra chapter 9, there's not time to go there, but in Ezra's prayer, you see how Ezra confesses the fact that the people of Israel didn't listen to the prophets. But in that same prayer, Ezra recognizes that God has a remnant, like the stump of a tree. Just a small remnant of what was there before, but from whom God is going to build his people. A remnant that are preserved, that are kept and provided for. A remnant that are guarded. A remnant that shows that God has not forgotten his people. God has not forgotten his promises. A people that God will not forsake completely because they are his chosen people. Now, after the people of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, taken off to Babylon, all that remain in Judah are poor farmers, vine keepers. The Samaritans settle themselves in the north. The Idumeans, from whom Herod, who tries to kill all the babies, comes, they take over the south. But what about the people that go off to captivity? Well, initially it's hard, but actually they start doing very well for themselves. And there are secular writings that shows that many of them became wealthy. They borrowed money and they prospered. And now at the time of Ezra, you have 2 to 3 generations that have grown up in Babylon and are doing very well for themselves, thank you very much. And now Cyrus issues this proclamation: if you want to go back, if you want to go back to Israel, if you want to go back to Jerusalem, go, and I'll even provide help for you. And many of them would have thrown up their hands and thought, well, why go back to that place when we've got a good life here? We're comfortable. We've made a life for ourselves. And what's more, that's just a scene of devastation. Babylon, Jerusalem. So notice verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, who called out together, declaring, God is faithful, and our home is Jerusalem, and we are glad to go back there. We want to go back there. That's not what God's word says. We're told everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, it was those that rose up and went. And the implication is that it was only those. It was those that God stirred their hearts, because otherwise they wouldn't have wanted to go back. Who knows how many thousands of people of Judah there were in Babylon. And God chose some of them and he stirred their hearts. He would bring them back to Jerusalem. Those whom he did not stir up didn't go. It was just a remnant chosen by God. He worked in their hearts. He stirred them to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is Jerusalem. They were aided by people. We see that. They were given what would give them a leg up, so to speak, a fresh start in Jerusalem. They were given the great encouragement of those vessels from the temple. They were encouraged. And verse 11, they were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Do you see how it is that God himself revived this little remnant, and how he restored them? He brought them back to Jerusalem. Not because they were any better than anyone else. We'll have to wait until we get to chapter 9 to see that. And they continue to walk into sin, but simply because of God's covenant faithfulness. God keeps and cares for those whom he has chosen. Last point, point 5. God works all things for the glory of his name. God works all things for the glory of his name. Verse 11. The exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. I love that little phrase. We read in chapter 1 of Daniel that God gave the people of Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon. Just as he gave Daniel and his friends favor, just as he gave them learning, it was God who gave them these things. Well, it was God who brought the people from Babylonia to Jerusalem. The journey probably took about 4 months. That's how long it took Ezra to get back a little bit later. God, according to his promise, because of his covenant faithfulness, because of his great plan of redemption, brought these people from Babylonia to Jerusalem. He brought them back because he'd promised. They were to rebuild the temple. They were to establish God's worship prescribed by God and for God. And they were to keep alive God's great plan of redemption, first promised in the book of Genesis. The promise that God made clearer to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Just think with me for a minute. What would have happened if this remnant had not been brought back to Jerusalem? Well, God would have been proved to be a liar, unfaithful. There would be no people of Israel. Isn't it amazing that after all the attacks, all the attempts to destroy them, this ancient people still survive as a people? But also, if they were not brought back, there would be no son of David. There would be no Christ. There would be no cross. There would be no salvation. There would be no church. There would be no hope for you or for me. But God did it. And God did it ultimately for his glory. He did it to renew a people for himself, a people who would worship him. There's not time to go there now, but in Isaiah again, maybe make yourself a cup of coffee and read through Isaiah 40 through to the end and just see how God is sovereign and faithful and gracious. Isaiah 43, we read that everyone who is called by his name is called, created, redeemed for his glory. Let me leave you with this comment made by Stephen Cole, an American pastor. As we think about how God was bringing his people sovereignly, not because they deserved it, not because they were intent upon it, but in order to fulfill his good purposes, how God brought a people back to Jerusalem from whom would come the promised seed, the Messiah, to save his people from their sins. Hear what Stephen Cole wrote. God's purpose today is the same. He wants to reveal his glory through a renewed people who by their holy lives and witness reveal his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to all peoples. In other words, spiritual renewal is not for us so that we can lead happy, fulfilled lives to the neglect of the world. Spiritual renewal is for God's purpose, that his glory would be revealed to the nations. Let's pray. Great God, enthroned in the heavens above, we praise you. We see in this chapter your power and your might. We see your faithfulness. We see your care for your chosen people, the people of Israel. And we see how it is that you are fulfilling your promises such that we can trust your word. Your word that also promised the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to save his people from their sins. Thank you that he came and he gave his life as a ransom for many. He is risen and exalted and he is coming again. No wonder his anger when he saw how the temple that you had rebuilt for your glory and honor and as a testimony to the nations when it was being used like a shopping mall. His anger because it wasn't being used as a testimony to the nations that you are a great God worthy of worship, to be trusted and obeyed and enjoyed forever. Oh, Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Apart from your sovereign grace, we would have seen no need for a Savior. We would have seen no need for Christ. We would not have fled to Christ and laid hold of him but for your regenerating our hearts. Oh, please grant that we might see how this is all for your glory, a testimony of your grace and your kindness and your greatness. Grant that we would be those who leave this place this morning trusting you all the more and all the more eager to be a neon sign to those around us that you are good and great, calling people to Christ. Use us, we pray, according to your mighty power, for your name's sake and for our joy. Use us, we pray. Amen.